which is a bit sad because we're only going Luke 1 to 6. But as Greg said, after that we're going to get into Isaiah, which I'm really looking forward to. I think it's the first 10, 12 chapters, something like that. And then we'll be doing Romans, first five chapters of Romans, term 3. So, yeah, some really good stuff ahead. But it's the Bible, so it's all good, really, isn't it? Yeah. I'll pray and let's get into this this section of the Bible. Father, we do ask this morning again that as we come to your word that you would just show us reality, show us life as it really is and our lives as they really are and how we stand before you and how our world stands before you. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would impress upon us that reality in such a strong way that it actually starts to really reshape the way we think and the way we live and the way we conduct our lives day to day and week to week, please, Lord. So we ask for your graciousness and your mercy. Please teach us by your Spirit. Please convict us and encourage us and challenge us and give us great refreshing and comfort. And we pray for those who are investigating you and the things of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would help them to see what you have come to do and how it would impact them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I watched a DVD this week. I watched In Time. Has anyone seen that movie? Reasonably new. Someone's nodding. At least one person's seen it. That's good. It's got Justin Timberlake in it, so I was a bit nervous. I was thinking any moment he could start dancing and singing and it'd become a musical, and that's not really my cup of tea. But he didn't, which was really good. And it was really quite an interesting concept of a movie. The idea was that in the not-too-distant future, all humans are genetically engineered so that we're born as babies normally, but we grow up, and by the time when we reach 25, we stop growing. We never get any older, and so it sounds ideal, doesn't it? You're 25 for the rest of your life. There's a bit of a catch. You have this inbuilt glowing fluorescent green clock on your wrist. And you start your life with 1 year on the clock, and it doesn't kick in until you reach 25. So 25, you stop growing, but your clock starts. And then everything in life is sold and bought and sold by time. It's the currency. And so you want to buy a cup of coffee, you zap some time off your life. You want to buy a new car, you zap some time off your life. And you can earn time by working a job, by stealing it from other people, by the various dodgy means that people do in our society as well. And so the rich, as they get richer, virtually become immortal unless they have a car accident or something like that. They live at 25 just forever with billions of years on their clock. Whereas the poor, there's incredible desperation about their existence because they're constantly looking, how much time do I have? Do I have more than 24 hours? How am I going to earn some more time so that I can live longer? And so if you're living in that sort of world, which we're not, but if you're living in that sort of world, reality is very clear to you all the time because you're constantly watching the clock. You know, if I don't have time, then the end is very near. And so you wake up in the morning, how much time have I got? You're going about your day, how much time have I got? Should I buy that cup of coffee? That's going to cost me 4 minutes of my time. And so reality is always before you. Now, living as a Christian in our world, I think that one of the hardest things is to keep reality before us. It just seems to slip through our fingers like sand. In fact, we're told in the Bible that sin, the world, and Satan are all against us, trying to get us to lose our hold on reality, lying to us all the time. But what we have to help us keep a hold on reality is the Word of God. We have a word, a promise from the living God to us. And if we trust that word, we look at the world through the eyes of faith, not through the eyes of sight. And so as we come to the word and trust the word, we see reality as it actually is. And that's the thing that gives us great clarity and a great urgency, I think we'll find, to how we are to live this life. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're living in Great Britain when the Second World War breaks out. Now, some of you might have actually been there, but you'll tell me if this is what it was like. There's an incredible desperation and urgency and awareness of the need at that point to win this war. The war effort becomes so central to everybody's thinking and the way people lived. At first, in fact, for quite a while in Britain, there were no visible attacks. There were no bombs dropping. There were none of that sort of stuff going on, but you knew the war was going on. Your fathers and your sons were going off, and many weren't coming back. You were getting the reports of how the war was going and terrible battles. You were getting the casualty lists, which you were watching to see if your relatives were on those casualty lists. And so there was this incredible urgency, this sense about we are all about the war effort together. They could sense the desperate need to be about that. It was very clear. But as Christians, we just don't have that physical stuff, do we? We're not in that situation where we can see the physical, tangible things taking place like casualty lists and media reports and sons and fathers going off to war. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're in England during the wartime. It really is going on, but for some reason, you can't see it at all. There's no bombs dropping. There's no attacks coming. There's no one going off to the battlefront. There's no media about it. There's no casualty lists. In fact, as you look around society, there's no indication at all anywhere that there is a war taking place. And the people around you live as if it's not occurring, but it's real. And so for you, there's this incredible thing that shapes the whole way you think about and live your life, but as you look around society, no one else seems to care. It doesn't even factor for them at all. That's being a Christian. See, we have the Word of God, and we look through the eyes of faith, and we see the world as it really is, but our society doesn't. No one else sees it. The urgent, desperate situation that all people are in. And that's what I want to draw our attention to today, because I think the text does that for us. We, in fact, all people have a desperate, desperate need, and it is a spiritual need. And in our passage today, what we meet is three people with desperate needs. And they're very aware of their needs, and they know, I just need to get to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's going to deal with our needs. So there's Peter, and there's a man with leprosy, and then there's a paralyzed guy. And so we'll start with Peter. Have a look there in chapter 5, looking from verse 1 onwards. So Peter is there. He's been fishing with his mates all night. He's come back in. He's a professional fisherman. It's his job. He's mending his nets there. He's got his boat. His partner has got another boat there. And then there's Jesus. Jesus is there and he's teaching the crowd. Now, Peter did know Jesus from previously. In the other Gospels, we hear that he'd met Jesus. He'd seen some of the miracles of Jesus. He was aware of who Jesus was. And so Jesus, as he's teaching the crowd, the crowd starts to bunch around him. He can't teach them effectively. So he says to Peter, give me one of your boats so I can get out in the boat and sit on the water and teach the crowd and use the water like a sounding board so it creates a natural sort of amphitheatre. And so Peter lets him. And so Jesus teaches the crowd. Now, when he finishes teaching the crowd, Jesus says to Peter, put out into deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Now, this is Peter whose job is fishing. And he's fished all night and he hasn't caught anything and he knows his trade. And here's Jesus who is not a fisherman. Now, every one of us usually will have some sort of area in our life where we think, I'm an expert at that. Yeah, I know that area of life. Don't tell me anything about that because that is my thing. Well, Peter, it was fishing. And here's Jesus who says, Peter, what you've got to do is just go out the deep water, whack down your nets, it'll all be good. And Peter probably thinks, what? Come on, Jesus. And yet he has a great deal of respect for Jesus and knows that Jesus is some sort of great man of God. And so he humours Jesus and he gets out there and he throws the nets in and suddenly the nets start to fill. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? They're pulling in the nets are almost breaking. Peter signals to the other boat comes across and they're pulling in the nets and one boat's filling and the other boat's filling and they're laughing and they're celebrating. They think this is the funniest, coolest thing that has ever happened to them. And they're going to be wealthy because they're going to get to sell all these fish and it's extraordinarily exciting. And then suddenly Peter thinks, who is this guy? Who is this man? He said, just go out in the deep water, put down your nets, and you catch the biggest catch of fish in your life when you haven't caught anything all night. Suddenly for him, who Jesus is becomes incredibly, incredibly clear. And his response is, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In that moment, Peter realizes something of the greatness of Jesus and who is standing before him and the holiness of this man of God. And it fills him with a sense of his absolute unworthiness. And he realizes, I cannot stand in the presence of this man, because this is God's man. Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. His deep and urgent need becomes so apparent to him. I am sinful and I cannot come into the presence of a holy God or the man who has come from the holy God. He is fearfully aware that he is wrong with God. That's Peter's need. Jump across to the next little story. There's the man with leprosy. The man with leprosy knows he needs Jesus. We don't know what sort of leprosy he had. It's a word that can be used to describe a bunch of different skin diseases in the ancient world. But if you had leprosy, not only was it a terrible, debilitating disease on its own, but it was absolutely socially isolating. If in Jewish society you had a skin disease like that, people did not want to be near you, firstly, because you could be contagious, but secondly, because in the Jewish law, you were considered unclean. And if you were unclean, you couldn't come to the temple of God, come to the presence of where God chose to place his presence on earth. And you also couldn't be part of the community of Israel. You are isolated, separated from the community of Israel. If you came near to people who are clean, you had to call out, unclean, unclean, as you travelled around, so that people could have warning, so that they could flee, run away from you. So this was a terrible, lonely, desperate existence for this man. And he just thinks, I've got to get to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, he falls with his face to the ground and he begs, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He's absolutely aware Jesus has the power. He's absolutely aware I have the need. And so he comes to Jesus in incredible humility and he begs Jesus, if you are willing, please make me clean. And then we come across to the paralyzed man. In those days, if you were paralyzed, there's just not the facilities and services and things that we have today. This guy would have been, at the beginning of the day, if he had good mates or family who cared about him, at the beginning of the day, he would have been put on his sort of rigid mat, carried out to a public place where he could beg for the day. At the end of the day, they'd come and they'd get him again and they'd take him home. And you can only imagine the misery and the discomfort and the difficulty and the sadness of that sort of life. But he has some good mates, and his good mates want to get him to Jesus. They know if we can just get to Jesus. And so they come trying to get him to Jesus, but they come to find a house that is packed, chock full with people who are crowded around Jesus, listening to Jesus teach. So they think, what can we do? So they go up on the top of the roof, which in those days are all flat-roofed houses, and they start digging through the roof, digging through the tiles, and they lower this man down in front of Jesus. So you can see their absolute commitment. These are good friends to have. Absolute commitment and their absolute desperation. This man needs Jesus. It seems that he was absolutely aware of his desperate need, but from Jesus' response, he doesn't realize that he had a greater need. So do you see their need in each case? Peter doesn't realize it at first, but recognizes, I cannot come into the presence of God or God's person. Man with leprosy, oh, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. Man who's paralyzed, does anything he can with his mates to get to Jesus. They come to Jesus in desperation. But what we find in each of these little chunks is their need is often deeper than they know. So Peter, at the start of the story, he has no awareness of his need at all. He doesn't really think he needs anything. He definitely doesn't need Jesus to tell him how to fish. But as the story unfolds and he sees what this man does, he comes to the point of realizing, if he is that awesome, if this is the Holy One of God, then I cannot stand in his presence. I'm unworthy before God. And so you start the story where he doesn't really recognize his need, but you get to the point where he realizes, I am unworthy and in need of someone to help me come into the presence of God. The leper, he recognizes his need of healing, of cleansing. He recognizes that he is unclean. But in the very act of Jesus cleansing this man, I reckon Jesus is showing us that there is actually a much greater cleansing that he has come to give. See, in the Old Testament, God set into his law a whole system of cleanness and uncleanness, and the results of uncleanness being separation and ritual cleansings, and this whole system. There was really a picture of our relationship to God and sin and what sin, the consequences of sin are, and how we can be cleansed from sin. And it worked a little bit like this. If you were made unclean, which could happen from things like touching a dead body, you'd become unclean. Through various bodily discharges, you could become unclean. Through skin disease like leprosy, you could become unclean. Or touching someone with any of those things, you could become unclean. So there are lots of different ways you could become unclean, and some were just quite arbitrary, though some were connected with sickness and death. And if you became unclean, you were, as I said before, separated from the temple, from God, separated from the people of Israel, until the period of uncleanness was over. And in the case of skin disease, you had to have the disease go away and then have a period of waiting. And once that period of uncleanness was over, you could come back and then you could be ritually cleansed, which usually involved water and sprinkling with blood. And once you were ritually cleansed, you were again clean and able to be part of the people again. And it really was a picture of sin and death. God was trying to show that there are ways in which when you sin against me, you become defiled, impure, unclean. And that results in separation. It results in death, separation from God, separation from people, which is death. But there is a way, there are ways where God can somehow sprinkle and cleanse and wash you with water and blood so that you can again be clean. And so God builds into his whole Old Testament law this sort of system to show these realities. But in our story here, the guy comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And look at verse 13. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. That's profound in it for a couple of reasons. One is that this guy had not been touched by a clean person for who knows how long. That's an act of incredible compassion and love to reach out and touch this person. But more than that, in the Old Testament, if someone who was clean reached out and touched someone who was unclean, then they became unclean. In fact, in the Old Testament, what you find is unclean always wins. If you ever touch anything unclean, you always become unclean. But if you touch something holy, you don't become holy. And if something holy touches something unclean, it becomes unclean. Unclean always wins. And yet Jesus reaches out and he touches the unclean man and he becomes clean. The holiness of this man actually makes this person clean and holy. His cleansing comes to the man with leprosy. And so in this very act of physically cleansing the man, I think Jesus is showing there's a much deeper cleansing going on. Jesus has come to actually make us spiritually clean, to actually deal with the defilement of our sin, to wash us so that we do not have to face death. The leper's greatest need and our greatest need is spiritual cleansing. And then you get the paralyzed man. He recognizes his sickness, he's paralyzed, and he knows, I just need to get to Jesus. But when he gets to Jesus, notice what Jesus says to him, verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know what that paralyzed guy was thinking, but I'd be thinking, I came to get my legs fixed. I didn't come to get my sins forgiven. But Jesus, in his great graciousness, looks at this guy, and he thinks your greatest need is forgiveness. And he looks at their faith, the faith that said, if we can just get to Jesus, he can heal me. And he looks at that and he says, I'm going to actually do something greater for you than you even thought you even needed, than you even knew. I'm going to forgive you. And that's our greatest need too, to be reconciled to God, to have our relationship with God fixed. We have so wronged God, we are separated from him, and Jesus recognises that is our greatest need. And so you get in each of these little chunks, people who come thinking, I have a great need, I need Jesus. He's the one who's going to be able to fix it. But when they get to Jesus, Jesus shows, actually, there's a greater need, guys, and it is a spiritual need. It is a need to be forgiven. It is a need to be cleansed. It is a need to be brought back into the presence of God, and I am the one who can deal with that terrible, urgent need. Because if it is not dealt with, there is only fearful judgment coming. And if you step back with me, what you'll notice is it's not just in these three little stories, it's in the whole character and framework of the ministry of Jesus. So flip back with me one page to chapter 3. And I'm just going to quickly sweep through and show you how this is what Jesus has come to do. Deal with this deep spiritual need that we have. And to do it, I just want to start even further back in the Old Testament, give you a bit of a bigger picture. Right back at the beginning, when we were created to be in a relationship with God, we blew it. We basically said, God, you are not the king, I will be king, and took the crown from his head and said, I'm going to rule the universe, not you, God. Which is a terrible offence to God. And so the great punishment, well, there are a number, but we were separated from God, death came into the world, and our relationship with God was destroyed, our relationships with each other are damaged. And yet right back there at the beginning, when we first came to need forgiveness and cleansing and restoration of our relationship with God, God makes a promise, and the promise is that a Saviour will come. And right back there in Genesis 3, it's almost like, in physical terms, an earthquake that takes place under the sea and starts a massive tidal wave moving forward. This promise is the beginning of promises and pictures and patterns and prophecies that are going to take place right through the Old Testament. So this promise starts this great cascading tidal wave which starts to rush across the pages of the Old Testament. And promises and pictures and patterns and prophecies build it, and the wave moves forward, gaining speed, gaining momentum, gaining height as it rushes across the pages of the Old Testament. And then, with the coming of Jesus, the wave crashes down, this wave of great compassion and love and fulfillment of the promises and purposes of God through all the centuries. And we see it taking place in the Gospel of Luke. Now have a look with me at Luke 3, 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came from heaven saying, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the moment where the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, God says, "This is the one we've been waiting for." All these promises from the Old Testament about a new age that is coming, an age of the Spirit, an age where the compassion of God will flow and his mercy will flow to his people, an age where the great King will come and bring restoration, who will be anointed by the Spirit, an age where there will be forgiveness and release, where things will be made right, an age where a new creation will come. God says, "This is the guy who's bringing it. My Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." This is Jesus commissioning. As at the beginning of his ministry, this is the guy. And in saying those words, God's picking up two big Old Testament passages. One is Psalm 2, one is Isaiah 42. And Psalm 2 is about how God's Son, the King, will come and be a great King who will rule over all things with might. And Isaiah 42 is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 55 contains a great deal of imagery about the servant who will come and speak the words of God and ultimately suffer and die on behalf of the people in order to buy people back to God. And so you get these two pictures strong from the Old Testament. God is bringing them together. The Christ, the King, the Anointed One is here. The servant who suffers for his people and dies to bring them back to God is here, and they are actually one person. And here he is, my own dear Son. And what you get then is you see that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Christ means. Jesus Christ. Christ means King. Christ is just the Greek word which means anointed one. In the Old Testament, when you made someone a king, you poured oil over their head. You anointed them with oil. And so the King is the Anointed One, the Christ. In Hebrew, the Messiah. And so here is the Anointed One. But what's taking place here? How is he anointed? He is anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit-anointed one. And what we see flowing on from here is the Spirit-anointed one showing all his authority of the Christ. And glide through with me here. Chapter 4, from verse 1 onwards. Jesus goes into the desert and you wonder, is this the Christ with the authority who can actually do things right? And you realize he stands up to Satan. He doesn't fall to temptation. He isn't like the Son of God who failed Adam. He is the Son of God who stood. He is the Christ with all authority. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 30, Jesus speaks with incredible authority. And the people are enraged and they want to kill him. And they take him up to the top of a hill to throw him off. And he walks through the crowd and they can't touch him. Jesus shows his incredible authority as the Christ. 4:31 to 37, Jesus speaks to evil spirits and they are terrified of him. And then he drives them out just with a word. Jesus is the Christ with the authority over Satan and the demonic. Verse 38 to 44, Jesus heals heaps of people. Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus drives out a whole bunch more demons. Jesus is the one with power over sickness, over death, over the demonic. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, Jesus shows his power over creation, where he says, Peter, just put your nets down over there, and the nets are filled with fish. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 18, Jesus shows his authority to make the unclean clean. 17 to 26, Jesus shows his authority to forgive sins. And he proves his authority to forgive sins by actually healing the guy of his paralysis. Chapter 20, verse 27 to 32 of chapter 5, Jesus shows his authority to call people to leave behind their old life and follow him. And so, yes, who is this Jesus? Well, God says he's my Spirit-anointed king. And then he goes about the next bunch of chapters saying, look at the authority I have. I have the authority of the king to do all these things. But what has he come to do? And Greg spoke about this last week. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. If chapter 3, 21 and 22 was his commissioning, this is where Jesus fills out what his mission is. This is where Jesus says, this is what I have come to do. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61 there, and then he says, I fulfill this. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. So he says, I'm the Christ, the Spirit-anointed one that you've been waiting for. And what does he come to do? Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And what he's doing is picking up imagery from Isaiah, which picks up something that God set in place in the law of the Old Testament, which is a wonderful picture of freedom and forgiveness and release. And it's the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was something that God gave the nation of Israel, which it's very hard to know whether they actually ever celebrated or did it, because it took a fair bit of trusting God to do. What God said into his law was this: every 7 days you're to rest from your work. Remember God and his salvation he has brought you and rest and not work. Every 7 years you're to take a sabbatical year, have a year of rest. Let the land rest from its labours and work. That sounds good, doesn't it? Every 50th year, 7 years, every 7 times 7 years, you get to your 50th year, the year of Jubilee, which is why we have Jubilees now in all sorts of areas of society. You get your year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were cancelled. Every debt in society was cancelled. Every slave and prisoner was freed. All lands that you had sold because you were in debt and you had to get rid of it were returned to you. And you spent the year not working. In fact, you spent the year celebrating and feasting. And it was good for the environment too, because the animals didn't work. The fields lay fallow so that they could regenerate and rejuvenate. And it's a picture of a wonderful year of celebrating and feasting and release from burdens and release from debts and release from prison. And God sets that into his Old Testament law because it looks forward really to the coming of Jesus and ultimately to heaven. Because Jesus turns up and says, I'm the one who is bringing the real year of Jubilee. I'm the one who is really spiritually releasing the prisoners, those who are all their lives enslaved to sin. I'm the one who is really bringing sight for the blind, real spiritual sight. They will see God and know him and know the truth. I'm freeing the oppressed. I'm cancelling debts. I'm bringing about a time of celebration and joy and delight, a time of freedom and forgiveness and release. That is what the Christ has come to do, to bring in this new era. The other thing that Jesus is doing here is he's picking up a chunk from Isaiah which talked about, in terms of the year of Jubilee, return from exile. So Isaiah had been saying to the people of Israel, you are wicked. What's going to happen is God is going to punish you. He's going to send you into exile in Babylon, but God is going to be gracious and he's going to bring you back from exile to the nation, to the land of Israel, of Palestine. And that coming back will be like the year of Jubilee. It'll be like Isaiah 61 says, this time of release and freedom and a wonderful time of celebration when you return. But what we find here is, with Jesus quoting it, what he's indicating is, while they did come back from exile, the exile wasn't the full and final fulfillment of that prophecy. This is. What Jesus is saying is, even the exile in the Old Testament was a physical picture of a spiritual reality. So they were cast from the land of God because of their rejection from God, but God in his graciousness brought them back. But what it was actually picturing was, that's humanity. In our rebellion against God right at the beginning, God cast us from his presence. We went into spiritual exile away from God and away from each other in a sense. And yet here what Jesus is saying is, I have come to bring that year of Jubilee. I have come to bring you out of exile and bring you back to God and back to each other. And so here, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, he's saying, I've come to bring release and freedom and forgiveness. I've come to meet your deepest spiritual needs. And he's just come from a contest with Satan, and he just goes out and starts driving out demons, and he shows, this is spiritual, guys. I am defeating Satan. I'm defeating sin. I'm bringing freedom and release. And so you expect him to transform the whole world instantly, but he doesn't do that. And his focus actually seems to be something different than his miracles, different than just transforming things. It's actually on his teaching. Have a look with me. Verse 15 of chapter 4. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Verses 14 to 22 are an incredible example of his teaching. In fact, notice in our little passage we're looking at there, 18 to 19, the Lord has anointed me. Why? To preach good news to the poor. And down in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the year of Jubilee. Jesus has come to preach, to proclaim. Verse 22, the people are amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Verse 32, in Capernaum they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In verse 36, the people are amazed at his teaching after he drives out the evil spirit because they recognise that his teaching and his miracles go together. His miracles illustrate his teaching. And then the big one, verse 43, he's just been doing these wonderful miracles and driving out evil spirits, and the people don't want him to go, but verse 43 he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. That is the mission of Jesus, to preach that the kingdom has come. He is the king, and those who trust and repent and follow him become part of his kingdom, and they experience spiritual freedom, spiritual release, the year of Jubilee. And just jump over to chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus also says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As he preaches the kingdom, what he's doing is calling people to repent, to turn back to him as the king. And later in the gospel, he's going to say, I have come to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus' mission is. Jesus come to call them back to repentance. And so what we notice is Jesus, the Spirit-anointed King, he's come to free and to save. By teaching people the truth about his kingdom, as people believe that truth and repent, they become part of it. And so you see that this tsunami, this tidal wave of promises that has rushed across the Old Testament has arrived, and God's great compassion rushes and washes over us. And so now, with the coming of Jesus, the time of compassion. Now comes the time of salvation. Now comes the time to turn to the Christ, but only now. And so there's this sense of great urgency. People are in desperate spiritual need, but the one who has come to meet that need is here, and it's Jesus. And we see it in those three accounts that we saw before: Peter, the leper, the paralytic. See, Jesus has come and he's willing to meet their need. In the account of Peter, see, Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He recognises, I do not deserve to be in the presence of the God of God or the one who has come from God. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. And Peter and his mates leave everything and follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus says to us if you recognise, I know that I've wronged God so severely that I cannot stand in his presence. God says to you, do not be afraid. Just like in Isaiah, do not be afraid. I accept you. Come back into relationship with me. I accept you. In fact, I'll give you my mission to draw other people in so they can come to know me too. In the account of the leper says, Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't doubt Jesus has the power to do it, but he worries that Jesus isn't going to be willing to do it. And yet Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the man and says, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy leaves him. Jesus is the compassionate Christ who reaches out and makes the unclean clean. And that includes our spiritual defilement. So if that is you and you have come to a point where you realise the truth is I am dirty before God. And guilt is often a good thing because it makes us feel like that. It makes us feel defiled, dirty. It's hard to get off guilt. And so it's a good thing because it often leads us to the point where we can come to Jesus and Jesus says, I'm willing, be clean. In the account of the paralyzed man, he comes and he wants his legs healed and they go to these great effort to get through the roof and they come before Jesus and Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. This guy doesn't even know his need. It's like us, isn't it? We don't even know what we need. We come with lesser needs and say, Jesus, please help us. And Jesus looks at their faith and he says, you don't know what you need, but I see your faith and so I actually forgive you and I deal with your greatest need. Now, it causes incredible controversy. People are incredibly angry with Jesus for claiming that he has the authority to forgive sins, but Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is willing and able and wants to forgive this guy's greatest need. And he forgives him and then he heals the guy to prove to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who doubt that he actually is the one with authority to forgive sins. So if you find yourself standing before God as one who recognises, I am a rebel. I am someone who has thrown off the kingship of God and just lived as if life was mine and he had no place, then what Jesus says to you is, I can forgive you. I'm willing to forgive if you will repent. Turn back and follow me. That's our greatest need. And it's actually a very urgent and desperate need. We need to hear this message of the kingdom so that we can know I need forgiveness, I need cleansing, I need reconciliation with God, I need salvation. And so that we can repent and turn back to Jesus and receive this forgiveness. But the greatest danger that we have is pride. So look with me at verse 27 of chapter 5, and this is the last chunk I'll read. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth, and he said, follow me, which is an incredibly audacious thing to say. Jesus said to him, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat with tax and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy you need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this whole group of people, the religious people, the religious leaders, and they're sticklers for the law. They're people who have been very careful to obey God's law, and very moral people. And they saw themselves as very moral people, incredibly self-reliant, incredibly self-righteous. They thought, we are the good ones, we are the moral ones, we are the law-keeping ones, but Jesus is hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners, the dirty ones, the immoral ones, the ones who don't care about God's law. Why is Jesus hanging out with them? So you can see in this incredible pride, they won't admit their need. And Jesus says to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Jesus is saying, "I haven't come for people who think they're okay. I haven't come for people who think, no, I'm the righteous one. I'm the moral one, I'm the good one." Because God knows they're actually not. They've fallen far short of his standard. But those who are too proud to admit their need and are self-reliant, Jesus says, "I haven't come for them. I've come for the ones who recognize I am the sick who needs the doctor. I'm spiritually, wretchedly sick. I'm the unrighteous. I'm the person who needs forgiveness. Please, Jesus, I want to turn back to you. That's who I have come for." In our pride, we become self-righteous and we won't repent and we won't turn back to God. It's like me in the surf. Like, I reckon if I got caught in a rip and I'm going out to New Zealand, I don't think I'd put my hand up. You know, I think it would be such a humiliating experience to be rescued by the lifeguards that I'd just go and think, no, I'll swim in at the next beach. Which is crazy, isn't it? Isn't that just crazy that you would be so proud that you think, no, I'll get myself out of this, and I'm going, I'll get out of this myself. Pride, incredibly dangerous. And that's what's going on for these guys. And that's our big danger, is pride, to think, I don't need forgiveness. I don't need cleansing. I'm okay. I'm moral. I'm upright. I'm religious. We'll miss out, Jesus says. John Wesley, a great preacher who preached right throughout England, and so many people came to Christ under his ministry. He wrote this in his journal. "We came to Newcastle about 6, and after short refreshment, we came into town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, I never remember to have heard before in so small amount of time. Surely this place is ripe for..." What do you think he said? What would the Pharisees have said? "Surely this place is ripe for judgment." This is what John Wesley wrote. "Surely this place is ripe for him who came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, we might have said this place is ripe for judgment, wicked. But Wesley said, "Surely this place is ripe for Jesus, ripe for salvation, for him who came to cleanse and forgive and bring freedom." In that movie, in time, the reality was always before them. It always said, you have an urgent need. Your urgent need is more time. Every day when they woke up, every time they looked at their wrist, urgent need was always before them. We have an urgent need. We have an urgent need to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be brought back into relationship with God, to trust the message of Jesus. And yet we don't have this little thing on our wrist. What we have is the Word of God telling us that. And the question is, firstly, do you personally feel the urgent desperation for yourself? See, the hymn writers picked it up. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die." It's desperate, isn't it? "Wash me or I die forever, eternally die." Or, as those great modern poets, My Chemical Romance, sing, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. I'm not okay. Now, I think they're singing about their emotional, how they emotionally feel, but spiritually it's absolutely right. I am not okay. There is something deeply spiritually wrong with me, and the only cure is Jesus, the divine doctor. I am spiritually sick. I'm the unrighteous person who needs forgiveness, who needs cleansing, who needs to be reconciled with God. I am not okay. That is who we are. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus is willing to forgive and cleanse and make us right with himself. But secondly, it makes us think about the world around us, doesn't it? Do we have the compassion and the willingness of Jesus? Because the reality is that time is running out. Last month I've been to two funerals. One was the funeral of a man who loved and served Jesus, who knew Jesus as his Saviour and Lord. And it was a wonderful time. Sad, but it was wonderful. It was a celebration. He had gone home to his eternal rest. And that was how it felt. The other funeral was a guy who, as far as I could tell, had no relationship with Jesus in his life, and it appeared that he died how he lived. And it was a terrible, wretched time. It was a time of hopelessness, the funeral. It was a time of sorrow. It was a time of the guy up the front muttering ridiculous rubbish about nothing. It was terrible. Because in the end, we're either with Jesus and have come to him and repented and are forgiven and are clean, or we're not. And so there's wonderful, wonderful hope being with him for all eternity, or the terrible prospect of being away from him for all eternity. This guy called C.T. Studd, who is incredible, incredible missionary, went all over the place spreading the gospel and saw so many people come to Christ. He wrote this little poem, just a two-liner. Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, I found that a big challenge. Some like to sit within sound of church or chapel bell. It's very easy to just be with each other, isn't it? I find it easy. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell, which is what we are. We're a rescue shop for sick sinners. Now, I'm not like C.T. Studd, but I want to be more and more. I want to have that attitude that he had. I want to be the starving beggar who has found food, who just can't help but say to others, look at what we have. With great humility, with great boldness, but also with great excitement. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed King, he's come and he's come to save and he's come to free. And he does that by the word, by the message. And as people hear the message about him, they repent and turn back to him. And he does it through us as his people today. I'm not okay. Are you? I'm a sick sinner needing a spiritual doctor. Is that you? I want to encourage you. Today could be the day where you come to the point where you realize, that is me. I need his forgiveness. I need his cleansing. I need to be restored to God. Jesus is willing. But the big thing that I want to do this morning is help us to have this reality before our eyes. It's a challenge to think, am I telling people about Jesus? And that's helpful. But even more than that, what I'm hoping will happen is we get God's big agenda, what God is doing in the world, what reality actually is, and let that shape our reality so that we think about the whole of life differently. It's framed differently. So Britain, if you're in wartime Britain, there were some things that you just didn't do anymore because you actually realised they're a waste of time now. We're at war. There's bigger things at stake. And so you just stop doing them. You just let them go. They're unimportant. But there are a lot of things in life you continue to do. There's work, there's school, there's leisure, there was relationships, there was shopping, there was housework, there was sport, there was all manner of things that you just had to get on and do your life because it was life, but fun things as well because otherwise you'd go crazy and insane. But you didn't do any of those things the way you used to do them. They're all changed by the fact you're at war. There was this underlying sense of urgency and need that was shaped by knowing there was a war going on for you. And what I'm hoping is as we get a sense of what reality is for us from the Word of God, the same is true for us. We recognise there is a world, an incredible spiritual need. Me firstly, but everyone else. And so there's some things that I used to think are important. I'll just stop doing those. They're not important anymore. I'll just let them go. But there are lots of things that I continue to do on work and school and leisure and relationships and shopping and housework and sport and all the other things that we get on with. But I don't do any of them the same, because there's this deep, urgent need for the message of Jesus to go out and people to hear that message and be saved. And so the way I do everything in life is shifted, is adjusted, because my focus is shifted and adjusted. When I look at people, I don't look at them the same anymore. I don't see rich and poor and good and bad and good-looking and bad-looking and good at sport and bad at sport and good at their job and bad at their job and nice and nasty. I see those things, but I don't see those things. There's greater things. What I see is incredible urgent need for all of them to come into relationship with Jesus. Do they know him or do they not know him? That's what I see primarily. Well, my kids, if you've got kids, you know, we worry about our kids' education, their sport, their friends, their health, that they grow up well-rounded and have a good life. And all those things are important. But in the end, the only thing that matters is whether they know and love the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And that's so, having this mindset so shapes our greatest and deepest concerns for them and for ourselves. Our time. Often very concerned to have fun and fulfilling lives with the best of friends and the best of hobbies, the most enjoyable experiences and the richest of everything. But in the end, there's something far greater and far more urgent going on. We don't have a little fluoro green clock on our arm reminding us all the time of the reality of our situation. All we have is the word of God to us, a promise, telling us what reality is like. As we look at it through the eyes of faith, we trust that promise and we see the world differently. Not by sight, we see the world by faith. And what we see is, this is a world in desperate, urgent need. Myself first, everyone else after. And I'm hoping that that will reshape the whole way we think about life, recalibrate all our thinking, all our living, all our actions. Let me pray and we'll finish. Father, thank you so much that we do have this word and that it is a word that shows us exactly what life really is like. Help us to see this world by faith and not by sight, to see it as it really is and to know our desperate need. And we thank you as we come to you, Lord Jesus, you are willing. You're the one who cleanses. You're the one who forgives. You're the one who restores. You're the one who has brought in the year of Jubilee, this new age. And we look forward to the greatest fulfillment of the year of Jubilee in glory, where there will only be feasting and celebration for all eternity, Lord. We pray, Father, for the world around us. We ask that we would be so caught up with its urgent need, it would reshape everything we do so that we would be the most effective that we can together to help people come to know and grow in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.